As we're coming to the end of our journey through the book of Malachi, it's important for us to remember that in a real way, we are coming to the end of a journey in the lives of God's people in general. The work that God had done through the nation of Israel, through the covenant that he had given them at Mount Sinai through Moses, was on the edge of being superseded by a brand new relationship with God that would be made possible when the promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, would come upon the scene. The book of Malachi is God's last message to Israel, the last prophetic book that they would receive before there would be 400 years of silence, broken when John the Baptist came on the scene and said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his ways straight, get ready to receive your Messiah." So these messages that we've seen in Malachi, I think, are very significant because, as we have seen, God's dealings with the people of Israel, although God made himself very real to Israel, oftentimes the people of Israel were false in return. Although God demonstrated his provisions, oftentimes the miraculous provision of God was responded to with a yawn or a, "What have you done for me lately?" Even though God gave the people of Israel wonderful rituals that could lead them into a vivid and deep understanding of what his plans were for his people, well, Israel kind of responded with a yawn. And so, as we see in the context of the book of Malachi, the people of Israel returning to the promised land, restoring and redeeming the land after being in exile in Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire for 70 years, led back under the ministry of people like Ezra and Nehemiah, wonderful spiritual leadership. Well, the people had basically deviated from a heart-to-heart relationship with God. And so the book of Malachi is custom designed to ignite that heart within them. It's almost God's way of saying, "Look, I've brought you all the way through this process. I've shown my faithfulness to you coming back to the land. But your hearts, oh, your hearts, that's the main issue that I want to deal with. Because Messiah is coming. And the condition of your heart is going to go a long way towards determining whether you're going to receive him." The culmination of all of God's great plans in the Old Testament. And so as we've gone through the book of Malachi, we've seen that God really gets down to cases with them. Written during the time of the restoration of the land under Nehemiah, a seven-year hiatus, as we have seen, where Nehemiah was back in the service of King Artaxerxes in the court of the Medo-Persians. God did not leave himself without a voice. And so the Lord spoke to them through Malachi. And essentially called him on the carpet. We've seen this is almost like an episode of God's version of 60 Minutes, where the people of Israel are kind of put on the spot, where an awful lot of things that they said that they thought were private communications that were secret and kept under wraps were openly understood and very much in the eyes of God in heaven. And so, one thing after another, what God is basically saying to the people of Israel is this: by dealing with their attitude towards, say, sacrifices in what was going on in the temple, by dealing with their seeming disappointment with God not being, say, up to snuff as far as the fulfillment of his promises, as far as even the people of Israel trying to play it cheap in their relationship with God, offering defective sacrifices on the altar, withdrawing from supporting the spiritual leadership through tithes and offerings and so forth, there were obviously people that were going astray. But as is always the case with the people of God, even in our day, God always works through a righteous remnant. And we've seen that this choice of which side of the coin we're going to be on, are we going to be part of those who are faithful to God, or are we going to drift away into faithlessness? Are we going to have a heart-to-heart relationship with God, or are we just going to go through the motions? These are always live issues among God's people, and they're live issues for us today. And so, as we've seen in this book, God basically brings these issues into the light, into the forefront to deal with them. And as we pick up Malachi chapter 4, we see that God is going to deal with one of the biggest issues that was going on, sort of this complaining, grumbling spirit that the people had, with a very interesting, well, kind of spiritual cure. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, we read this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day is coming, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Well, here we see a very interesting set of contrasts. And if you weren't with us in Malachi chapter 3, we've seen that this set of contrasts between the faithless and the faithful, between those who praised God and those that were part of, say, the grumble groups, have been highlighted. As a matter of fact, in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3, we read these words, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord." If you were with us on Sunday, we talked about how the word harsh literally means violent towards God. And now we have to be very careful about the things that we say. When we just say, oh, those are just words, there's no such thing as just words. Well, in my experience, I will tell you, I have spent so much time sitting down with people in counseling who have borne these huge burdens simply because of a few words that were spoken out of turn or spoken in anger or spoken by somebody who never even thought about the words that they said afterwards. But those words found a burning place within the hearts of people and literally set the course of their life on fire. "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Now, as we've shared with you before, God had made some wonderful promises to the people of Israel regarding what would happen if they followed through and, say, rebuilt the temple. You know, they had been kind of slow on the draw on that. They had gotten the project going, but it had sort of fallen by the wayside. And in passages like Zechariah chapter 9, God said to the people of Israel, "If you get on with rebuilding the temple, you're going to be blessed beyond measure. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to intercede for you. You're not going to have poverty and want. You're going to have overflowing benefits and blessings as a result of all this." Well, the people of Israel were going, "Well, where are all the benefits and blessings? You know, it's useless to serve God. What does it profit us that we've kept his ordinance? We've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. You know, we've gone through all the motions. We've done all these things. And those who've mocked us for trying to do the right thing are doing just fine, thank you very much. But not so much in our case." And boy, you know, what a spiritual danger we run into when we begin to get involved with an area I call directive prayer. When we, in a sense, make it our job to tell God his business. You ever fallen into that? "Lord, you know, I've got this financial need, and I've got it all figured out, Lord, how you can meet this need. You know, somebody's got to win that publisher's clearinghouse, and I know that you're sovereign, and, you know, I know that you're going to intervene and on my behalf, and that's the way I'm going to do it." And then, well, the prize van pulls up to your neighbor's house instead of yours. And people are bummed out. They say, "God, don't you know I've got a need? I even had it all worked out how you're going to meet that need. And you didn't go along with my plans." You know, I've discovered something. It is much easier for me to turn around and not try to tell God his business, not try to convince God to do it my way when I pray. As much as it is, you know, we can say anything in the presence of God, don't get me wrong. We can pour out our hearts before him. I can certainly offer my suggestions to the Lord about how he needs to work or what he needs to do. But inevitably, the thing that I've discovered is this. It's far easier for me to align my will with God's will than to get God to align his will with mine. You know, he has this funny, stubborn way of not changing his plans. No matter how worked out, you know, my great ideas are about how he's going to meet a particular need. You know, God's going to do what God's going to do. And he's going to do it not only in the right way provisionally, but he always does it in a way that gets down to the heart of the matter personally. Have you ever noticed that? God will grant your request, but he always throws on a little bit more. And that little bit more always revolves around a closer, more deep, more sincere, more consistent walk with him. Now, I think we'd like it better sometimes if God didn't love us so much, if he would just sort of do the minimum, like a lot of us like to do. But God isn't that way. He'll always go beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. And so he was doing the same with the people of Israel. They were confused. They were saying, you know, well, God, why aren't we being blessed along this line? And as we've seen in Malachi, what God says is, I love you too much to bless your mess. I'm not going to allow you to get confused about the idea that I'm pleased with you at this particular point in your life. I'm not going to allow you to continue to go down a dead-end road where the bridge is out if I can turn you around, maybe by even using a little adversity to accomplish that plan. Oh, don't get me wrong. I think we should pray and we should expect God to act. I think, you know, the people over on the more charismatic side of things really do have a blessing and a benefit in that when they pray, they really do expect God to do things in their lives. But I've discovered this. Although there have been times where I've asked God specifically for things and he has wonderfully provided, I find that the best safeguard in these situations is praying the way Jesus prayed. You remember how he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Oh, there's certain places you can go in the Christian world where they'll say, oh, well, you should never say if it be your will, because that gives you an out. Then you don't really have to believe God for things. No, I don't think praying if it be your will is a faith killer. I think it's a faith fulfiller. Because ultimately it brings us to a place where the things that matter most to us, the things that we passionately desire to see within our lives, we bring them to God and say, you know what, I would really love to see this happen, and by my lights, this is what should happen, but I believe you've got a perfect plan. I believe that you know better than I do, God, and so I'm going to trust you for that. So God was doing that with the people of Israel, and they were complaining, and they were moaning, and they were saying, we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Never spent time watching the news and come to the same conclusion? The more people mock, the more they seem to get ahead in life, the more people are just absolutely blasphemous, the more it seems like they're rewarded. Sometimes we find ourselves drawing a long, heavy sigh after we see the latest round of people saying, oh, trust me, and then doing the opposite of what we expected them to do. You know, they just act like there's no God out there. And sometimes they leave us with the impression that if you reject God, if you embrace filthiness and vileness and wickedness, it's the best way to get ahead. But God says, hold that thought. For behold, the day is coming. The day is coming, God says, when all the books are going to be balanced, when all the proud pretensions of man are going to be leveled in a moment. Notice what the Lord says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. That is the chaff that is the leftovers from threshing wheat. You might recall the words of Psalm 1, the famous opening psalm that we find there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now notice the contrast The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Well, the vividness of the way of the ungodly perishing is dramatically given here. The wicked will be like stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up. I don't know if you've ever been around a campfire and just gotten some little tiny seeds or things like that and thrown them in the fire, just how they spark up and they're gone in a second. That's the image, that's the picture that we have here of God's judgment. He says that will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, when God thoroughly judges those who reject him, they are going to be left without root or branch. In other words, nobody's going to be remembering the greatness of their ancestors, and they will have no hope of a progeny. They will have no hope of anyone carrying on after them. God is going to balance the books. The day is coming, says the Lord. Now, here, I think, is the greatest answer for that question that runs across our mind. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they seem to get away with murder? The fact of the matter is, they do, but it's short-term gain that will result, ultimately, in long-term pain. We have to realize that. You know, flip over with me to the other side of your Bible, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Boy, you want to talk about a prophecy that we see fulfilled in our day and age. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this very same principle is beautifully expounded for us here. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." What Peter is saying is, look, we gave you guys a message, and it shouldn't be front page news to you, because the prophets, referring to the Old Testament prophets, said the same thing. In fact, I firmly believe that as Peter shares the things we're about to read, he has Malachi chapter 4 clearly in mind. Listen to these words. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Notice these scoffers are going to come walking according to their own lusts, and a very interesting message they're going to promote, that the world is entirely predictable. It can be figured out without appeal to the intervention of God. Everything has always continued on this way. We could call it uniformitarianism. That anything you want to figure out about the past, you can figure out by observing current processes today and extrapolating on back. Now, for those of you who have ever had to endure a biology class or a geology class or an anthropology class, you know what they're getting at. The whole theory of evolution is an attempt to embody this same kind of an attitude. It's an attempt to explain reality without recourse to supernatural intervention, without any need for God. And I always find it interesting that well-meaning Christians try to somehow synthesize the idea of molecules demand evolution from goo to you by way of the zoo with a message of the Bible. And you simply cannot do it. You know, essentially what Darwinism is a philosophical system, not a scientific system, but a philosophical system that tries to remove God from the equation. And as soon as some well-meaning Christian says, well, you know, I'm a Christian evolutionist, and, you know, I can hang out here at the university, and everybody will think that I'm marvelously... Now, I want to tell you, those people that are dominating the university scene who are evolutionists, they have nothing but contempt for you, if you accept that point of view, because... You know, why do you need God anymore? We've explained it all by natural process. Why do you need this God of the gaps? Why do you need a God who started evolution? The evolutionist just looks at you with contempt. And anyone who's a biblically literate individual will also end up looking at you with contempt. Because the whole deal is, when you read through the book of Genesis, this idea of billions of years of the survival of the fittest and the lack of survival of the unfit, of death, of nature red and fang and claw, of cruelty and pain and horrible things that somehow, through a series of fortuitous circumstances, resulted in us coming on the scene. We're at the top of the evolutionary dung heap, gang. We're at the top of the dog pile, and by golly, till some other more advanced species comes along and knocks us off, we're going to be there. You know, when you look at that, and then you try to say, God did that, you realize what kind of a God you're talking about? A God who created cancer? Because we do see cancer in bones of dinosaurs. A God who created animals to prey upon one another. A God who created death. Who created that and then has the nerve in the book of Genesis to say, that's very good? Well, I don't know what kind of a God that is, but it's certainly not the God of the Bible. So, you know, again, with this idea of uniformitarianism, this idea that all has continued on since the beginning of creation, it can all be explained by natural process. Well, it's a very, very popular point of view. Why? Because it fits in with people who are walking according to their own lusts. If there is no God out there, and he doesn't intervene in the affairs of man, well, what does that do for us morally? Thomas Huxley, who was called Darwin's bulldog, said that the main reason that he believed in evolution was it gave him complete moral freedom to do whatever he wanted sexually in his life, because it eliminated the possibility of facing a God who might judge him for such actions. So for him, it was a license to steal. And I think, honestly, that's why it's so popular, at least in academic circles. If God doesn't intervene, if there's no God paying attention out there, if it can all be explained by natural processes, then, hey, all bets are off. As the Russian philosopher and writer Dostoevsky once said, if there is no God, then all things are permissible. And that's where this philosophy comes from. But there's a fatal flaw to it. Verse 5, for this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What Peter is saying is this: you know, there's one wild card in all of this, the flood of Noah. Yeah, I think that tells us something about how God feels about wickedness. It tells us that God is patient, that he is loving, that he is kind, that he is nobody's fool. You might recall that God gave 120 years for the people to repent. Noah, we are told, was a preacher of righteousness, according to the book of 2 Peter. And in Genesis chapter 6, there were 120 years for people to turn. The end of it, 8 people were saved. Only 8. Out of a huge population of people in the world by that time. So we see in this situation a very interesting insight. Yeah, there were those that scoffed and mocked at Noah, but that didn't keep judgment from falling. Nobody had ever seen or heard of an idea of a worldwide flood. Even in our day, people say, you believe in a worldwide flood? Well, I'd say, look around you. Why is it we find, say, marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest? If there wasn't a worldwide flood, how do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that the various layers of fossils all seem to be laid down in these layers of strata where it seems like these creatures were instantaneously and even violently buried all at once? And suddenly we have these fossil beds. You know, you look at the way it works in our day and age. You know, if you see some roadkill by the side of the road, pretty soon the rest of the predators come along and pick it off and deteriorates and so forth. You've got to have some kind of pretty radical thing for a body of some animal to be fossilized. And yet we see these beds of fossils all over the world. You fly from Tucson to Los Angeles. I think that's a wake-up call as far as the existence of a worldwide flood. What do you see when you fly over the territory between here and L.A.? you see these massive sand beds, as if laid down by an ancient sea with volcanic extrusions coming up out of the top of them. Does that look like something that can be explained by just billions of years of gradual process? Does it seem like there was a cataclysm there? How interesting that even in the scientific community, the extinction of the dinosaurs and so forth, the sudden disappearance of the dinosaurs, has to be explained by some kind of cataclysm. They don't want to say a flood, so they bring in a killer asteroid that killed them all. But there was some kind of catastrophe, and the Bible said, yeah, there was. God judged the world that existed before the flood. He judged them for their wickedness. And what Peter is saying is, you know, when these mockers come following after their own lust, they forget. God's done it before, and he promises here in Malachi 4, he's going to do it again. You know, again, the answer to the complaint department going on in verses 13 through 15 of Malachi chapter 3 is pretty plain. God is going to judge the wicked. And when God judges the wicked, he's going to do it thoroughly. And in verse 2, praise God, there's a glorious alternative. But, I love that, after this picture of judgment, thorough judgment, that is going to leave neither root nor branch of any of the wicked. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, notice this beautiful image, but to you who fear my name. Well, this again goes back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Just as the Lord listened to what the wicked said in their complaint department against God, the Lord also heard the words of those who were faithful to him. God was paying attention to the things they were saying. God was the unseen listener in every conversation that was going on. And again, God was going to bless them. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, a very interesting picture of the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. You know, it's fascinating to see how oftentimes Jesus is referred to, believe it or not, in astronomical terms in the Word of God. Images of Christ that you and I get a chance to see when we look up and around and we see the heavens that God has designed to bring him glory. I think this is a big part of what Psalm 19 was talking about when it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. There's a message in the creation for all who will be perceptive enough to pick it up. And this is an example of this. Did you know that this picture of the Son of Righteousness is just one of three major ways that Jesus is likened to astronomical phenomena? In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 16, we read a very interesting metaphor, an image of our Lord there. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, we read this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, why does Jesus call himself the bright and morning star? Now, for those of you not early risers, the bright morning star is the planet Venus. It's one of the brightest stars in the sky. It's the evening star right now. Anytime you'd like to check it out and its beauty that God designed it to reflect, you can just go out and look a little bit out to the west after sunset, and you can't miss it. It's one of the brightest things that you'll see in the heavens. Well, why does Jesus refer to himself as the morning star? Well, I think any of you who worked the graveyard shift probably understand this. You know, back in the early 80s, the 84 Olympics in L.A., I was in seminary at that time, and boy, just trying to make ends meet in any way that I could, saw an ad in the paper saying they needed security guards for the Olympics. And so I went down and, you know, you applied for the job, and they were going to pay you at that time, I think, $6 an hour, which was big bucks back then, and they give you a neat little uniform and a beret to wear and an Olympic pin and all of this stuff. And, you know, and I got a job working at the water polo venue at Pepperdine University. Now, Pepperdine's located right on the coast, right there at Malibu, and you face right off to the west. Now, the toughest thing for me was I wasn't used to working the graveyard shift. And for those of you who have worked the graveyard shift, God bless you. Because the toughest thing to me about the graveyard shift was staying awake. Just staying awake. And you know, the more the night would go on, you know, like the old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. It would just get more and more depressing out there. And oftentimes the California fog would roll in. You can really see it. But on the clear evenings, I'd be out there, and you know, you get assigned to different places. I was assigned to this grassy area above the water polo venue, the pool they have there at Pepperdine. And the highlight of my evening was opening the gate so this guy named Earl with a beat-up septic tank truck could come in and drain the porta-potties every night. And I found myself saying, oh, man, this poor, pathetic guy, you know, and he had a broken leg, you know, in a cast, and he was hopping around on a crutch, and he smelled the high heaven, and he's draining out these things, and I'm standing here in my nifty little Olympic uniform, kind of watching Earl do his thing, and after a while, you know, you start talking to the guy and making conversation. What else are you going to do at 3 a.m? And you know, I said, oh, man, you know, this is just tough work, you know, I really feel for you here. And the guy kind of smiled, he goes, yeah, he goes, but boy, you can't beat the pay. And I said, really? He goes, yeah, he goes, I used to own a restaurant down there in Malibu, but this guy told me about how much money you can make pumping sewage with a septic tank truck. He goes, I'm making $750 tonight. And I looked at him and I said, I'm feeling sorry for the guy making $750. I didn't make $750 the whole time the Olympics went on. I'm feeling sorry for Earl. So, yeah, appearances can be deceiving, but I digress. But, you know, after Earl would leave, I'd be out there trying to stay awake. And there was one smidgen of hope that would come my way during those cold nights. Venus was the morning star. And I could tell that dawn wasn't too far away when Venus would rise up above the Pacific Ocean and the horizon. You'd start to see it off there in the distance. And it told me that I had like 3 hours left on my shift. It gave me hope. Well, as long as Venus is up, I'm at least over halfway done. Well, I think that's why Jesus refers to himself as the morning star. Because his first coming tells us that it was sort of, in a sense, a spiritual shot over the bow. That this world, and the way this world is right now, in all of its fallenness, its days are numbered. How do we know this? How do we know that God's going to come back and right this world gone wrong? How do we know that all of these Old Testament prophecies that speak about a judgment day, where God's going to completely balance the books, and the wicked are going to get theirs, and the righteous are going to be rewarded, how do we know that Jesus is coming back again? Here's how we know. Because he came the first time. And when we start to see the track record of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming, over 103 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled with incredible specificity, not just kind of a general sort of, yeah, you know, there's a Messiah coming, we don't know what he's like, but he's going to, you know. No, I mean, just down to some of the minutia in Jesus' ministry. The kind of transportation that he would have when he would enter Jerusalem so that nobody would miss him, riding on a donkey's colt, prophesied. The process with which he would die, crucifixion, a process, by the way, that would not be invented until roughly around 200 B.C., was meticulously described in almost excruciating detail by King David in Psalm 22, writing about 1,000 B.C., when you see these prophecies and you put them all together and you see how many of them were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, and it tells me something. If all those prophecies were fulfilled down to the crossing, the T and the dotting of the I's at his first coming, we can have great confidence that the prophecies regarding his second coming will also be specifically fulfilled. And here's a newsflash for you. there are twice as many prophecies about Jesus' second coming as there are about his first coming. So in a real way, do you understand? Jesus' first coming was like seeing that morning star beginning to rise, because as soon as you see the morning star begin to rise, you know that daybreak is not too far away. From God's point of view, Jesus, the morning star, his first coming, has told us we're in the general ballpark. Interestingly, Jesus is also referred to as the dawn itself. In the book of Luke, chapter 1 and verse 78, a very beautiful psalm that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied and said. He said in verse 78, verse 76, he said, "You, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, that phrase, day spring, there is a very vivid way of describing the dawn. The dawn before you see the sun rising. I don't know how many of you are early risers, but boy, I love a beautiful sunrise. The sunrise this morning was really beautiful because the wind had blown through and there was a lot of dust in the air. It was bright red and so forth before the sun comes up over the Catalina Mountains from where I am. It's just a gorgeous thing to see just that first light begin to outline the Catalinas, and it becomes brighter and brighter, and the colors become more and more vivid. Well, that's the image there, that Jesus is this day spring. It almost looks like these colors are flowing out of, say, a water source, the way it appears to us when we see it coming up over the mountains. Well, Jesus, in a sense, is this dawn. We don't see the sun yet, do we? But we have his promise that just as he came the first time, he's coming the second time. I love what the reality check that Jesus' disciples went through along this line, and I think it beautifully illustrates what's being talked about here, that Jesus is this day spring here. Again, Jesus had just told them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we are told, "Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Well, with the words of these two angels, we entered into, a different phase of God's plan. We see the first advent of Christ, his first coming, but now we live in what we could call the age of imminency, the age where Jesus reserves the right to come at any time, at any moment. That's why when you read through passages like Mark 24, Matthew 24 or Mark 13, you see over and over again, Jesus' main application point is this: watch for my return. No man knows the day or the hour. Watch. Be on watch. Don't be like, say, the foolish virgins who didn't watch. Be like the wise virgins who prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. We see all of these images, all of these pictures with one great overwhelming message: be on the watch, because you don't know when it's going to happen. We live in this age of imminency. And if you truly understand that Jesus reserves the right to come at any time, if you have that mentality that looks for the first traces of the sunrise coming up over the mountain, boy, I'll tell you, it changed the way you live your life. The book of Titus, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Well, show me somebody who is beginning to see the signs of the coming of the brand new day, the brand new age for this world and this creation. The signs that Jesus said we could look to and anticipate his return. Just like you begin to see those colors begin, you know, the outline of the Catalina is backlit before you even see the sun come up. So we are beginning to see these signs. And the wise person, according to Jesus Christ, lives in light of these signs. The greatest sign I could tell you, the thing that to me backlights our era and tells us that the sunrise, the brand new day is about to come, is the fact that Israel's back in the land again. Boy, the incredible prophecies fulfilled in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37 about the restoration of Israel back into the land, physically first and then spiritually. After many years of exile, we've seen that happen in our day and age. And boy, I'll tell you what, that should be a spiritual alarm clock for every believer in Christ. You know, no man knows the day or the hour, but I think we do know the general time of the Lord's return. And so we look for that day spring, that dawn beginning to come up over the mountains, the signs that this world and its cruddy condition we're living in right now isn't going to last forever. You know, people say, you know, to me sometimes they'll ask, what do you think this world's coming to? And I've got a pretty blunt answer, an end. At least under current management. And I'm looking forward to that. And again, the wise person looks for Jesus. I know some of you out there might be saying, oh, they've been saying that for centuries. Oh, they've been looking for this day spring coming. They never came, you know. You're going to live your life like Jesus could come at any moment. I don't know about that. Well, okay. What if Jesus doesn't come for 200 years? Well, it's possible. We don't know the day or the hour. The Lord's got his own timetable, and far be it from me to tell him, you know, what his daily calendar should be like. What if he doesn't come for 200 years? You know, to me, that changes nothing. Because, you know, let's face it, I hate to admit this to you guys, but this year I turned 55. I can't believe it happened to me. You know, there was a time I'd hear about some guy dying at age 40, and said, well, at least he lived a good long life. And now, you know, here's someone dying at 70. I go, they were so young. Yeah, let's say I'm 55. Yeah, that tells me something. As far as I'm concerned, I'm well over half done in this time, in this world. Boy, I hope I'm not one of those people that they trot out on the Today Show going, 115 years old. That doesn't seem like a lot of fun to me. I hope the Lord, you know, my desire is, man, I hope the Lord takes me out with a quick aneurysm while I'm out on a run. Just a little headache and boom, I'm in the presence of Jesus. That would be great. But one way or the other, right, stop and do the math. Say I live another 40 years. Dying at 95, that's pretty long lived, you know. That tells me something. I got 40 years till I see Jesus face to face. As far as I'm concerned, the second coming's no more than 40 years away because that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be with him. So I might as well live like it, right? And say the Lord does come during this time. Well, you know, if he doesn't come and I live on that 40 years and I live each one of those days in that 40 years as if Jesus could come any moment, oh, what a bummer that would be. What a drag for me to live like Jesus could come at any moment, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, living as if the Lord could come at any time, making the most of my opportunities to share his love. I'll tell you what, if I live that way, if you live that way, it will greatly enhance your chances that on that day you see your Savior face to face, even if you have to go through the portal of death to get there, he's going to look at you and go, well done, good and faithful servant. And I'll tell you what, that kind of joy, seeing the one with nail-scarred hands reach out to you and say, you got it, you did it, I'm proud of you. Boy, to me, that's something worth living for. That's not a bummer, that's a blessing. And boy, I'll tell you, for the people who say, oh, well, he might not come for 200 years. Boy, you are rolling some heavy dice when you make that bet. When you find yourself saying, well, don't come, Lord, because I've got some sinning I still want to do. You know, that's the last place we should be. The day spring, you see, the signs of the dawn, those who wait for the Lord more than the watchmen watch for the dawn, as the psalmist said. Those are the people who end up being of the most heavenly good in this life. You know, and how interesting. Here we see the third astronomical insight into Jesus we get here. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. Now here we see Jesus likened to the risen sun. And I think there's a reason for that. In the book of Matthew chapter 17, the disciples got a up-close and personal preview of coming attractions, I think, of the meaning of all of this. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the lights. The apostle John, when he saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, reported the same thing. His face was like the sun shining in its strength, John said. This picture of the glory of Jesus Christ, this picture of the second coming. Why this image of Jesus as the sun along this line? Well, I think we get a clue in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. Speaking of the return of the Lord and him setting all things right, it says this, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. God is going to be our light. Remember the words of 1 John, the letter, the Apostle John? This is the message which we have heard from him and share with you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The picture of absolute moral purity, the picture of absolute enlightenment, this beautiful picture of the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Now, what does it mean that there's healing in his wings when the Son of Righteousness rises? Well, there are those who say, well, you know, the wings might be a reference to, you know, when you see the sun first coming up and you see the shafts of light, those have been referred to as the wings of the sun, so that might be what's being referred to there. I guess that's possible, but I'd prefer to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture in this. This picture of healing in his wings, I think, is so beautiful and so vivid. Psalm 91 says this, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust, is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence, for he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. Oh, this beautiful picture. The Lord extending his covering to us, extending his care, his compassion to us, healing the greatest, I think, malady we have within our hearts. You know, I think, you know, you talk about root issues, and you talk about what goes wrong within our lives. I think the number one thing that keeps us hurt and wounded in this life is the presence of fear. The fear that we're going to be cast aside, the fear that we're going to be abandoned, the fear that we're going to be rejected when it's all said and done. I think that's a valid fear for us because, you know, deep down inside, we find ourselves saying, if people really knew who I really was deep down inside, nobody would want to have a relationship with me. And I think that's an echo from Eden. I think when Adam and Eve took off and hightailed it to the bushes and God had to say, Adam, where are you? Why did they hide? Well, they were absolutely sure what the verdict was going to be. When they suddenly had their eyes opened and were able to discern good and evil, the first thing they probably looked at was themselves and said, well, if God's holy, we're anything but, so we're in big trouble. And we carry that shadowy realization with us. Deep down inside, we realize we aren't worthy of the presence of a holy God. We aren't worthy of his love. We aren't worthy of his acceptance. And you know what? If you have that thought in your mind, you're exactly right. You're not. The only thing that makes us worthy is the only one who is worthy. took your place and died on a cruel Roman cross to pay a price you could never pay for your sins. I think that's that healing that the Lord brings to us, that unconditional love, that acceptance that says, you are part of my forever family, that ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so beautifully described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where we are told that our spirit bears witness with his spirit. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. It doesn't make any sense to me that God could love me. And if you're honest with yourself, it doesn't make any sense to you that he could love you either. But God's love is so great, so wonderful, and so awesome. It's so eternal that he adopts us into the bosom of his family. That spirit of adoption, by the way, a beautiful picture of the healing that God gives to us, that antidote, if you will, for that fear. Because in Roman culture, if you were a natural-born child, and for whatever reason the patriarch of the family got sick of you, he could disown you, and that'd be that. But if you went through the process of adoption in Roman culture, this very elaborate process they would go through. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, they talk a bit about Ben-Hur being adopted by the general Arius and carrying his name and having his authority and so forth. If you were ever adopted into a family, you could never be disowned, ever, under any circumstance. That's why they said, boy, count the cost on this thing before you adopt somebody, because you're stuck with them for life. Natural-born kid, not so much. Adopted kid, oh yeah, you know. And I think I understand where the Roman culture picked this up. You know, there's never been any such thing as an unplanned adoption, right? Nobody comes downstairs to the breakfast table and go, who are you? Oh, well, you adopted me. Well, I don't remember signing the papers, but okay, get out another bowl of cereal. No, it doesn't work that way. Especially in our culture, for those of you who've gone through the process of adopting people into your family. I talked to Dennis and Barb Peters now, just to have a beautiful ministry along that line. Not only taking in foster children, but actually adopting foster children. Just a beautiful picture of this love of God. Well, that love of God is what brings healing to us. Because when you receive that unconditional love of God, suddenly fear isn't running your life anymore. And you know what? When fear isn't running your life anymore, when faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ casts out that kind of fear, oh, I'll tell you what. A lot of the stuff that we waste our time in this world pursuing just goes by the wayside. Worrying about what people think about us. Worrying about our reputation. Worrying about proper recognition. Worrying about having all the stuff so that people will think I'm somebody. You can have all that stuff and still have nothing. The only person who's a real somebody in this life understands the old adage is true. It ain't what you know, it's who you know. And when the who that you know is the ultimate who, Jesus Christ, when he calls you his own, I'll tell you what, it changes the whole way you look at life. It changes your motivations in life. It just makes each and every day a beautiful celebration of the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so, the Son of Righteousness is going to rise for those who fear the name of the Lord. This contrast, the proud, all who do wickedly are going to be like stubble, but for those who fear the Lord, ultimate healing is going to happen. You realize that when you see Jesus, you're going to be healed? Man, for some of you who are struggling with serious physical maladies now, I understand it's a temporary condition. It's a temporary situation. One day you are going to be completely healed. Whether you get it in this life or the next, doesn't matter. God's going to heal you. You're going to be completely healed, but you're going to be healed of something even more wonderful than you can ever even imagine. All of the after effects of being a son or daughter of fallen, sinful people, you're going to be healed. All of the baggage that we carry, because we're related to Adam and Eve, is going to be removed completely, totally, and utterly. Now we see through a glass darkly, the Apostle Paul said. Then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. You and I are going to be transformed to the very character and likeness of Jesus Christ. And if that's not healing, I don't know what is. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And we're going to be stoked. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. You see the contrast with verse 15 of chapter 3. So now we call the proud blessed. You won't call them blessed then. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They won't be raised up then. They'll be ashes under your feet. They even tempt God and go free. Wrong again. Then you'll see the difference between those who love the Lord and those who reject him. And, you know, the beautiful thing about this is, you know, we started out by talking about this day coming, burning like an oven and so forth, and how it tied into 2 Peter chapter 3. This also ties in to 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's another reason why I think that this was hot on Peter's mind as he wrote these words. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Notice, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Remember that line from Malachi. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, while the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Boy, this sounds like Malachi, doesn't it? Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Notice the contrast here. The earth and all of its works are going to be burned up. Everything that has been affected and tainted by the fall is going to be absolutely obliterated down to the atomic level. But then the contrast, therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for the day spring, gang. We're waiting for the dawn because the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings. And I'll tell you what, the sun, pretty hot little item when you stop and think about it. The sun, if you were to be, say, given the opportunity to have Scotty beam you up with a transporter and materialize you about 3 feet away from the sun, you wouldn't have much time to tell us about the experience. And that's just an average star in an average galaxy here in this cosmos that God made. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the creator of the suns and the stars comes on the scene? When he appears without disguise, without any holding back? Well, verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us why this is something we should delight in. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things. Which are some things hard to understand. I love this. Peter says, you know, Paul's a little deep for me. I relate, Peter. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings, since you know this beforehand, since you know that God's going to balance the books, and the righteous will be rewarded and the wicked will get theirs. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Don't let anybody rip you off while you're waiting for the return of the Lord. Don't let anybody sell you on short-term gain because it's only going to produce long-term pain, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, I can't add anything to that. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage in Malachi that shows us that this world, even though it seems so constant to us, is passing away. Lord, the more we go on in this life, it's just funny how there are people in this life that we just consider to be rocks. We thought they'd always be there. And yet, they've gone the way of all flesh. And we're going that same way, Lord. But we thank you that with you there's hope. With you, as we realize that you are the bright morning star, O Lord, in this dark world, we look back to your first coming and we see how faithful you were to fulfill your promises to provide us salvation. We know that just as you were faithful then, you'll be faithful now. Lord, we live in an era where we await the day spring, where we look to the east in a spiritual way and wait for those first rays of the sun to begin to illuminate this world. Lord, we thank you for giving us that glorious foreshadowing of the great things that are yet to come. Even as Israel's back in the land, Lord, we do begin to see the outline of that new world that is coming. And even more wonderfully, Lord, it tells us that the time's going to come when your Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Oh God, how we long to be healed. How we long to be everything that you've created us to be. And if there are those things, Lord, where the light of your word is revealing that we still walk in darkness, we still deal in the same old ways that we've dealt with before, we're still running out that same vain way of life we received from our forefathers. Oh, Lord, let us just realize that's just stubble that's going to be consumed. Let's instead invest on building on our foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, the things that are going to last. And as 1 Corinthians 3 says, when we see you face to face, the works that we have built on our foundation are going to be revealed. Oh, may we be wise enough to allow you to do eternal things through our lives so that you will look at us on that day and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I can't think of any more glorious, more staggering, more wonderful blessing than that. Please, Lord, give us that grace to have that perspective, even as you wrote those words in Malachi, even as I believe Simon Peter was inspired by your Spirit to give us even more insight into this. Write these words in our heart and allow us to be people that live like people who are going to live forever. In Jesus' name, amen.